Mark and Shelby have been put on hold for a while because of this worldwide COVID thing, but they're heading over to Papua New Guinea to go into an unreached people group. They and their kids, they're just going to plop down somewhere. That's their goal. And they're going to learn the language. And then ultimately they're going to possibly invent, I don't know if that's the right word or not, an alphabet, a language for these folks. And then you're going to interpret the Bible in their new language and teach them to read it. It's quite a daunting task. It's certainly not a short-term mission idea. It's long-term, 15, 20 years. So it's our privilege to have Mark with us. You should be out of here, really, close to it, right? If no COVID.
Yeah, originally I was supposed to leave this week or last week. Last week.
Last so week.
That was the original
plan. God knows. all of our plans have been put on hold.
Yeah.
So, Mark,
everybody's on plan B.
Speak from your heart.
All right. Thank you. Thank you this morning. I don't think my slideshow is going to work here, but the title of the sermon is Prayer Life Matters. So we'll get into that in a minute. But last week, Pastor Dave introduced the Lord's Prayer. So if you guys want to turn to Matthew chapter 6, we're going to be going through a portion of that text this morning. Dave went through 5 through 8 last week, I believe. So just kind of introducing the Lord's Prayer, what it's about, and the joys and some of the challenges associated with that. If you didn't get a chance to listen to it, I'd recommend taking a listen to it. It's pretty good. So this week, growing up, I wasn't really ever taught too much on the topic of prayer, so I'm kind of glad we're going through the Lord's Prayer, or as Dave coined it, our prayer, right? The disciples' prayer. Jesus was teaching us how to pray, and I haven't really been taught how to pray before when I was younger, and so there was a time in Mexico, I was down there at a ministry for a year, and one of the leaders there challenged me to pray without asking God for anything, right? Like, don't ask God for anything, just go and pray. And I went over to the corner or whatever, and I sat there for 10 minutes, and I didn't know what to say. I didn't have anything to say. I had never prayed before without asking God for things, whether they're good things or whatever it is. That was the only form of prayer I had known, was just asking. And so that was kind of the first time I thought, is there a right way or a wrong way to pray? And a lot of people say, no, there's not a wrong way or right way to pray. But Jesus, in the chapter and the verses we covered last week, rebukes people for praying the wrong way and follows that statement by saying, pray then like this. And so Jesus is giving instructions to us, his disciples, to pray like this. So if you grew up in the church, you probably already know this passage. You might have committed it to memory intentionally or unintentionally. But it says, pray then like this, our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this daily bread and forgive us our debts, and we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive you your trespasses. And so that's Jesus saying, pray then like this, and he gives us this prayer, and it's the question, right, you have to ask, like, what are we to do with this prayer? Do we just memorize it and recite it, and that's all we say, like, this is, Christ is like, here, this is how I want you to pray. But I think Jesus is giving us more of maybe 5 principles to pray through, and there's kind of 5 different areas in that prayer, I think, that are there. Some more overarching principles. Jesus isn't just giving us this phrase to just repeat to him, but maybe more of a plug and play or a plug and pray idea, right? We take the things that are going on in our life, and we can take these principles that are there. One of the things he talks about is there's this, the will of God, right? And so there's the overarching will of God, but then how does that manifest itself in our life is very specific. We have daily needs, but those can change depending on the context or our season in life. We're to forgive others, but those people that we're going to forgive are always changing. And temptations can be different from culture to culture or from person to person. And Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for, in the whole chapter 6, they're calling attention to themselves, the Pharisees, for fasting. When they give, they're calling attention to themselves. When they're praying, he says they're lifting up many words, right? And they're lifting up like empty phrases to the Lord. And so they're not. And so I think this is helps us to give us content. What are we to pray through when we're praying? And so today, Pastor Mark asked me to speak on verse 9, so we're only going through one verse today. I've never taught on one verse, so it'll probably be a little bit shorter lesson today. But we're going to focus in on that first section of prayer that he says there. And I kind of am deeming that as, let's call it worship or recognition. That's the category there. And you can, if you don't like those words, you can change it, but that's kind of the general idea. And so I want to take a quick moment and just talk about the idea, kind of a side note, of hyperlinks in the Bible. If you know what a hyperlink is, if you go to a web page, you see the italicized words, or they're a different color, and if you click those, they'll take you to a corresponding place on the web page or to another web page that has content that's related. And almost every New Testament author uses, if you want to call them hyperlinks, that go back to the Old Testament. They do this all the time. Jesus does this all the time. And it can be a really powerful tool to help recall a narrative or a story or an idea. And so if I say prayer life matters, right, it's calling to your mind another narrative, right? Like if I said prayer life is important, you wouldn't think anything of it. But if I say prayer life matters, all of a sudden it calls to like this whole cultural narrative that's playing out before our eyes. Maybe some emotions come up, either positive or negative. But that word matters right now is supercharged with meaning, right? If you don't believe me, if you go on Facebook and make a phrase and hit matters at the end, like you're going to get an array of comments with that. If I say Bill Clinton, you're not thinking of his policies and politics, right? But you're thinking of, ah, did not have relations with that woman, right? Like that's the narrative that pops into your head is a scandal. And the New Testament authors, they do this similarly all the time. In 1 John chapter 3, John says, "We should not be like Cain, who was of the evil one, and murdered his brother. Why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil, and his brother's were righteous." And in this chapter 3, John's calling us to be righteous, to resist sin, to love our brothers. And he brings in Cain because, right, God warns him. He says, sin is crouching at your door, right? It's there. It's going to pounce. And Cain doesn't listen to that, right? He's not vigilant to resist sin. He hates his brother. He's not righteous, right? He comes to God, tries to come to God in his own way. And John uses that to drive home the point, like, resist sin. Don't be like Cain. Be like evil. Love your brother. Don't hate them. And so he uses that illustration of Cain, right? It calls to that narrative of Cain and Abel to your mind. Maybe another easy one would be, as in Adam, all died, so also in Christ, all will be made alive. So Paul is calling to mind the narrative of Adam and Eve in the garden and how sin enters the world, destruction enters the world through Adam, right? And he passes that on generation to generation, right? They're exiled from the garden, and that theme of exile carries all the way through the Old Testament until Christ is able to bring us back home. So Paul uses that one word, Adam, to recall an entire narrative into your mind. And the more that we're versed in the Old Testament text, and we read the New Testament, the more the Old Testament permeates our minds and our hearts. When we read the New Testament, you're going to see these hyperlinks or these references back, and they're going to bring more clarity and understanding to the New Testament. And the Jews, they grew up knowing the Scriptures, memorizing them, and so the biblical hyperlinks were really important, and they were used in a really good way. But they also assume that you have a deep understanding of the text. Like, the hyperlinks are useless unless you understand the text. Or if I say, you know, those Demogorgons in Hawken, Indiana are pretty scary. Like, what's 11 going to do about the upside down? Like, half the room is like, what in the world did you just say? Right? And then the other half is like, oh, like, that's a great show. Like, I love that show. You know, if I say, man, did you see Barney the other night on the Andy Griffin show? Like, now the other half of the room knows what I'm talking about. And so it can be hyperlinks can be a powerful tool to call to mind a narrative. And so there's two words I want to talk about that I think are really, like, kind of supercharged with meaning. And the first one is going to be God, right? Like, so that, in our culture, has an array of meaning. Even in the Christian world, it has a lot of different, people will think a lot of different things about who God is. So I want you to just take a minute, and when you think of God, if you could describe him in one word or just a couple words, a short phrase, how would you describe God? So kind of just hold that in your mind for a minute. I also want you to think about what emotions come up when you remember God. When you think about God, what are you feeling? What are those words you would call to mind to describe God? And hold on to those for a minute. We're going to come back to that near the end here. Another word that's loaded is the idea of father or dad, right? Some of us had great dads growing up that we want to emulate. We want to be just like them, right? They're our heroes. Others of us had terrible experiences with our fathers, whether abusive or distant or maybe just completely removed from the equation. I've talked to many people that have had a terrible father figure in their life, and they have a hard time grasping or understanding God as father because of their experience. And so it's easy for us to take our experiences here and apply them onto something else. But fortunately, it's not man, or it's not us who defines what fatherhood is, but God defines what fatherhood is. We have to look to the scriptural narrative to see how scripture clarifies who God is. We've got to be careful not to apply our own experiences, our own worldview, onto who God is, but let the scriptures define who God is. And so when Jesus says, our Father in heaven, I think he's using that word Father to remind us of who God is and also call to mind the narrative who God is, and that's all established in the scriptures. So we're going to take a quick minute here and go through kind of the Old Testament and see how God's represented as Father, and then we're going to spend a little bit of time in the New Testament. So in Genesis, God's not directly revealed as a father here, but I think it leaps off the page, the parallels that we see. In order for me to be a father, right, like I have a son, that's the only reason I'm a father is because I have given life to someone. If you're a parent, you're either a mother or a father because you've given life to someone, right? The very existence of Callum defines my identity as a father. And in the same way, God is a father. Right? He created life. He sustains life. He's created mankind. He sustains it. And it's a fatherly characteristic. We're created. I've created Callum in my own image, in a sense, right? He looks like me. He talks like me. He looks like Shelby. Your own kids, right? They look like you. And they do things. There's little nuances that are there that remind you of yourself. Like Callum will do something. I'll be like, man, that's just like Shelby or just like me. And right, we're also created in God's image. God created mankind in his own image, right? And so that gives us incredible value above anything else he's created, but it also means we have characteristics and traits that we share with our father. When I was growing up, I saw a family that really spoiled their two kids, and they were kind of rotten. and so I thought, man, when I'm a dad or a father, like I'm not going to spoil my kid. Like I'm just going to give him what he needs, and that's going to be it. And then I had a kid, and it's like, man, like all I want to do is just like give him good gifts. And it's you have to be disciplined not to ruin your kid. and so like, right, I just want to see a smile on his face and like just bring joy to him. Like that makes me happy. And you know, God creates this most amazing creation, right? The universe, the world, and everything in it, and he gives it to Adam and Eve, and he says, here, there's this gift, enjoy it, take care of it. And he wants to have fellowship with them. He walks with them in the cool of the evening in the garden, you know, teaching them, like telling them what he's created and how it works. And he invites them into it and allows them to name the things in the garden. And so he desires this fellowship, right? Like we all desire to have a relationship with our own children. And eventually Adam and Eve, right, they decide to decide right and wrong for themselves. They then, right, they rebel. Then sin enters the world. And so, you know, then from Adam, we're going to move on now to the book of Exodus, where Abraham has come on the scene. He has his lineage, and God raises up the nation of Israel, and they eventually find themselves in Egypt. And now we see God revealing himself as a father for the first time in Scripture. And this is when Moses is at the burning bush before he returns to Egypt to call his people out. And this is what God says: "When you return to Egypt, say to Pharaoh, 'This is what the Lord says: Israel is my firstborn son, and I told you, let my son go so he may worship me. But you refuse to let him go, so I will kill your firstborn son.'" Right, and Pharaoh has been killing the firstborn sons of Israel for thousands, or there's been thousands of deaths now. Moses was one of them who has escaped, and he's bringing this message back to a new Pharaoh there. And God moves in as a very powerful father figure, right, to rescue his son from bondage, from slavery. He has other plans for his son. And so he pulls them out of Egypt. Right, they go through the wilderness. God protects them as they go through the wilderness. They eventually get to the promised land, where they don't trust God. They turn back around. Now they're in the promised land for another 40 years. And eventually they come back to the promised land for a second time. And just before they enter the promised land, Moses gives three speeches, and he's kind of recounting what has happened, how they've been unfaithful, how God's been faithful, and here's just a few glimpses at those three speeches. Moses says, "And in the wilderness, there you saw how the Lord your God carried you as a father carries his son, all the way until you reached this place." And so Moses paints this picture of God picking up a child, or a father picking up a child on a long journey and carrying him, protecting him along the way. In the second speech, he talks about how a father disciplines his son, and then also like just that idea of instruction or training or raising up a child is a very fatherly attitude, right? It's one that comes from love and not from cruelty, right? If Callum lies to me about eating a cookie, like there's not any real consequences that are going to happen because he ate a cookie, like nothing's really going to happen. But I know that if he lies in the future to his wife, it could ruin a relationship. If he lies to his boss, it could ruin his job. If he lies to the police, it could land him in jail. So I know that lying right now, there's not really any consequences associated with it. But in the future, there are. So I have to enter something that's uncomfortable to teach him, right, to know that lying is not okay. And I do that because I love him. I'm saving him from future pain and mistakes. And so, as earthly fathers, we want to train and raise up our children. But we can make mistakes, but God doesn't make mistakes. And so he's always perfect in the way he trains us and teaches us. In the third speech, Moses just recalls the faithfulness of God and how he's continued to care for his people even after they've just been rebellious for so long. In Isaiah, the first 39 chapters talk about the fall of Israel and the eventual captivity under Babylon. In the second half of the book, it talks about the hope that's there after captivity. And Isaiah uses this fatherly language to describe God as one who's caring, who has a different purpose for his sons. He's going to save them from his enemy. And he also drives home this point of God as a redeemer, someone who's going to buy back his children to him. And that plays out throughout the New Testament as well. In Jeremiah, the book kind of has three sections. The beginning of the book talks about Israel and the evil that's happening there, the social injustice, the abuse of widows and orphans and immigrants, child sacrifice that's happening in there. And then the last section talks about the captivity that they're going to experience under Babylon. And right in the middle of that, between the warning and describing the rebellion and the captivity, God tells Israel that one day he's going to heal them. He's made a promise to his children. He has an inheritance for them. And that despite their unfaithfulness, God, like a good father, is going to bring about the promises that he has given his people. And so Isaiah continues to emphasize love, mercy, in the context of rebellion. And then two more books. Hosea, we talked about, I think I taught on that a year and a half ago here, so if you remember that one. Israel's related to woman of the night, to keep it PG, and Hosea is representative of God, and Israel, right, leaves God for other lovers constantly, continually. And then there's a scene in the middle of this book where Hosea paints this picture of God as a father loving and caring for his children, teaching them how to walk, talking about how he's called them out of Egypt, protected them through this time, and how he's grieved by the fact that his children are not responding to his love. And then we leave the Old Testament in the book of Malachi. And Malachi stresses the fact that a son should honor and respect his father, and how Israel is doing a terrible job at honoring, respecting, and loving, and worshiping their father. And so as we come into the New Testament here, I want to put something before you to consider. Earlier when I asked, how are you, if you can think of one word to describe God, one attribute or a couple little short phrases, right? I think that's a good indication of how are we viewing God's primary identity? How are we thinking about him? Do we really see him? And you need to ask, is the identity I'm associating with God the right one? Like, is the narrative I'm calling to my mind when I think about God, is that the right narrative? Or am I giving God a different identity through my own experiences, through my own worldview? Or am I viewing God as how the Scripture has revealed him? Because I don't think the Jews in the first century had a good grasp on God's true identity. Jesus goes to such great lengths in the Gospels to explain how we should view God. And Paul talks about it, Peter talks about it, almost every book in the New Testament talks about how we should be viewing God. And so I just want to urge you to consider this, that God has one primary identity that comes before all else, that all of his other attributes, all of his other characteristics flow out of this one thing, and they're governed by. And so I believe that God is first and foremost a perfect father, that his graciousness, his jealousy, his love, his wrath are all governed by the fact that he is a father. And you don't have to take my word for it, right? Like, let's look at what Jesus says, right? And even saying, Jesus, the Son of God, we've just revealed him as a father. And Jesus is constantly teaching his disciples to relate to God as their father. And he often offends the Pharisees by calling God his father and encouraging others to do the same. And the Jews had never really talked to God. Like in all these Old Testament references, the prophets are talking to God, encouraging Israel to see them as a father, but you never see the Jews calling God their father. And we don't have time this morning to reference all the New Testament texts, so I just kind of want to go through it quickly. But just before Jesus is crucified and betrayed, he says in John, Father, you have loved me before the creation of the world. And so before anything else, God's revealed is a perfect father loving his son, right? Before you created anything, you have loved me. And so, like, I used to think of God, his primary identity as creator, and it's like, well, that can't be it, because there was a time before creation, right? It makes him dependent upon creation. And so he's a father, perfectly loving his son. That's what Jesus says. Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. He doesn't say no one comes to the Creator, no one comes to the Almighty or the Gracious One. He says, no one comes to the Father except through me. When Jesus is having a conversation with Mary after she runs into him at the tomb, he says, I'm ascending to my Father and to your Father, right? Saying, like, he's your Father as well. And Paul in Romans says, you're no longer a slave, but a son. And so expressing our new identity as we relate to God. He also says, for you do not receive a spirit of slavery to fall back on fear, but you'll receive a spirit of sonship, whom we cry, Abba, Father, right? Expressing how we should view God. And we have the parables that Jesus tells, right? We have the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son, right? Something is lost, and you see the person in each story is rejoicing over finding something, and the last one is a father rejoicing over a found son. We just see him emphasizing that. And even in chapter 6, and I'm going to say all these out of context, but this is chapter 6. It says, for your Father who is in heaven, and your Father who sees in secret, pray to your Father who's in secret, and your Father who sees in secret, and your Father who knows, and our Father in heaven, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. Neither will your Father, and your Father who sees, and your heavenly Father will feed them, and your heavenly Father knows what you need. And he's making a point that God is our Father. He says it, depending on your translation, like 11 to 18 times in this chapter, that God is your Father. And in John, like you read through John, and it's like you can't escape the fact that Jesus is constantly, like 150 times, he calls God his Father, and he's expressing others to do the same. And in John 17, he says, righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you, And so here he's expressing his entire point of his earthly ministry. He says, "Righteous Father, though the world does not know you, I know you. And they know that you have sent me." Talking about the disciples. "They know that you have sent me. And I have made you known to them and will continue to make you known in order that the love that you have for me may be in them and that I myself may be in them." So did you catch that? He says, "I have come to make the Father known." And why has he come to make the Father known? Said that the love that God the Father has for Jesus Christ can be in you. Right? That's what he's saying. God loves you the same way that he loves his Son, Jesus Christ. Right? That's a powerful statement. Jesus is saying, the love that you have for me, that's been from eternity past before you created anything, I want that to be in them. Talking to his disciples or anyone that's listening to their message. And so, right, so if you've placed your faith in the work of Christ, like the way that God loves, right, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, is the same way that he loves you. There's no difference in that. And he's not part Father and, you know, part Creator and part Almighty. Like, he is 100% all Father, and those other things flow out of that. Like, that's his character. And so when he says, like, hallowed be your name in this verse, it means that God's holy, set apart, unique, right? Because there's no one else like him. There's no one else. There's no other Father like that. And that's why we honor him and worship him. So we can, the band, if you guys have a last song, you guys can come up now. But Jesus is telling us how to address the Father in prayer when we come to him. It's who we're going to. And so whether we just need to let that word Father, like, trigger that scriptural narrative when you go to the Father, when you're reflecting, when you go to him, when you're repenting or thanking him or confessing or just going to him in fellowship, take a moment and remember who the Father is. Remember that scriptural narrative of who the Father is. Take a moment to think about what he's done. And so we'll just pray real quick, and then the band will do finish up with that. Lord, I just thank you for you being a Father, Lord. God, it's your Father before anything else, your gracious Father, a Father who creates, that gives life, that protects, that desires a relationship. God, you're a Father that listens, that hears, that's gentle. You're a Father that rescues his children. God, you have compassion, kindness, tenderness. God, you're faithful, you're a friend. You have an inheritance for us, Lord, and you love us just like you did your Son. We are your true children. We thank you for that, God, and just, we thank you for being our Father. Amen.